early church didn't have to be taught how to worship God because they had the Psalms. The Psalms served as the worship material, the background that they had. And last week I started with Psalm 1. This week I want to go to Psalm 2. But I just want to give a personal testimony. And that is that the Psalms, I feel like, saved my life. A few years ago, it was the Psalms that God used to give me language for my burden, give me language for the warfare that I was involved in, give me language for the love I felt for God, and it gave me language to be able to express to God a hope and a belief that the promises that he's given are eternal and he will one day rule the world in righteousness, which is what I so long for. How about you? I can see you're excited about that, but yeah. The world brought under the order of Jesus. You know, last Sunday, I was oblivious to the news. I had not known until someone told me, do you know that America just went over and dropped some bombs down the mine shaft to the nuclear facility that everybody's concerned about in Iran? And I'm like, dude, I missed that somehow, some way. And I don't usually miss those things. But now I find it even more amazing that we had the conversation that we did, knowing all of that. But here's my concern. This is the disclaimer before we go to Psalm 2. Here's my concern. My concern is twofold. One is that the rest of the world will breathe a sigh of relief, like now the biggest threat, one of the biggest threats to peaceful society has probably been eliminated. We'll know more in the future. But that can lead you to a false sense of security, as though that were the only thing we needed to worry about or be concerned about. And number two would be for our own country, is that we might pride ourselves in being the ones that no one can stand against. Well, let me just tell you something. As much as I love this country, and I personally am excited that that mission was pulled off so successfully and spectacularly, as much as I love this and we're coming to July 4th celebration, I know that when God says the nations, he includes us in that. And we need to realize that we're just one more nation. And even though I would encourage love and support and patriotism, I will say that the scripture that we're about to dive into uses the word vain, which means futile. It would be a vain thing to think that we could ever stand in opposition to Almighty God. So, with that disclaimer, I just want to take you to the sheet of paper that has Psalms 1 and 2 on it. And I'd like to lead you through a conversation this morning that I think is going to be very pertinent, because the scriptures always are, but because this Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 sets up the whole book of Psalms. That was arranged, I believe, by the Holy Spirit. It begins to set the trajectory for all of the Psalms. And so I'm going to remind you that after Martin Luther translated the book of Romans from Greek and from Hebrew into German, then the next book that he translated was the book of Psalms. And the reason for that was because he knew that a Reformation needed a hymnal and a way to worship God. So I'm going to tell you that I believe that Psalms is compatible with grace and mercy. And I want to show you that in just a few moments. Psalm number 2, and if you would just follow along with me as I read it to you, on the page that has been handed out to you, starts out by saying, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision," or, you know, God could actually choose to mock the foolish. So there's laughter, mocking, and then verse number 5, "Then he shall speak in his wrath." Laughter to a ridicule to wrath. "And distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." So, let's go at this thing from a historic perspective. One of the things that we can say almost with great certainty is that the first 40, maybe 41 chapters of the book of Psalm are either inscribed as being a David psalm or more than likely his. Now, Psalm 1 and 2 is one of about 5 psalms that doesn't have an inscription. So that being said, we don't know the background, we don't know the setting, we don't know the author for sure. But we can say with pretty good certainty that this is probably a David psalm. The other thing we can say is that if it is a David psalm, because it's his language, it's definitely the way he is wired internally, the way he speaks and the way he thinks and processes his worldview. We could also say that there is likely no recorded historical event in the Psalms that could be related to this. In other words, There's no time in David's tenure as king that we can say for certainty that the nations rose up against him, which has my attention, because if it's not something he experienced, then it's something he's speaking prophetically. We'll get to that in just a moment. But David, as the king of Israel, recorded psalms about different events in his life. I've often wondered why he never wrote a psalm about Goliath. There's no psalm about Goliath. I would think that was pretty much the catalyst for the nation recognizing who David was. And yet he didn't write a song about that event. I'm going to just tell you, after studying the Psalms for a while now, I believe that David primarily wrote about things that troubled him in his spirit. And one of those things would be, like, even though the nations weren't attacking him, why did nations reject the one true God? Because for David, the one true God was everything. I want to remind you that the scripture says that of David, God says of David that he had found David to be a man after his own heart. So in the Old Testament, along with Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, a few others, David gets this seal of approval from God, where God speaks about David and he's saying, now here's a man who gets my heart, who understands my heart. Now that challenges me, because I don't understand God's heart, not like I should. And I'm thankful for Jesus, God's only Son, who came and showed us the heart of God. But see, there's where the disconnect comes, because that revelation is so much superior to the Old Testament revelation that now I've got to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament and try to understand what God was saying at a more primitive time in his relationship with Israel. But at the time, there was no other man that had the attention of God like King David. So, historically, we can say a few things for certain, and one of them is this is a David psalm. And yet, there is no likely event that occurred that he was singing about. The other thing we can say is that there's a great probability that Psalm 1 and 2 actually were fused together into one psalm. And, you know, like Psalm 1 is kind of like the chorus and Psalm 2 is kind of like the verses, you know. But here's the thing is, if that's the case, you know, where David started out by saying, here is the man that God blesses. The man that God blesses in Psalm 1 is the one who doesn't listen to the counsel of the ungodly. Now, that's interesting to me, because what we learn by reading David in the Psalms is that when he thinks about the ungodly, or some translations say the wicked, he thinks about the ungodly, he's not saying that they're all evil necessarily, but they're ungodly because they're not oriented around the one true God. Not oriented around the one true God makes them ungodly. The godly man, on the other hand, orients his life around the one true God. But in David's mind, it never crossed his thinking that the godly man was righteous constantly, and that the ungodly man was unrighteous all the time. No, actually, it's more nuanced than that. The godly man orients his life around the one true God. And the law of God informs his heart, his mind, his conscience. And he sees the world through the filter of that. And he makes decisions based on that. Whereas the ungodly man might even be a nice person who is your neighbor, who could be a friend of yours or a relative of yours, and they're wonderful people in every respect, but they're not orienting their life around the one true God. Therefore, they're not listening to his law, which, by the way, sets up this pathway where that the godly, having some form of guardrails for morality, are oriented towards a way that God says, this is how you should conduct yourself as a good human. And those who rejected that were considered pagan because they didn't have that word. And therefore, they were following the dictates of their own thoughts and their minds. So I said last week in Psalm 1, when we looked at this, the thing that scares me is that my own mind I don't trust. I don't trust my own mind. I need the law of God to instruct me on right and wrong. Because my mind judges like on a curve, you know. Like, I want to be gracious to myself and harsh on others. But with this law of Moses that was given 500 years before David, David would say, this is one size fits all. It's for everyone. And because God knew we were sinners, then there was a sacrificial system. And there was a ceremony, and there was tradition, and all of that gets wrapped into one package. That becomes the underpinning of Psalm 2, then, is that Psalm 2 is talking about nations who have not counseled with God. They've counseled with each other. And therefore, they have a rage and an anger against God and all things of God and the law of God and the word of God and the people of God. And therefore, they have anger. They have a lot of angst against the godly. That would lead us then to say that David is giving a piece of advice. He's saying to them, listen, you have set yourself against the Lord. You've set yourself against the Lord's anointed, which would presumably be the king. So, and therefore, you have set yourself against the will of God, the plan of God, the purposes of God, and the people of God, and specifically, the Word of God. And so then David would say to them, let me just tell you what God thinks about this. He will laugh. That you think that you can rail against Almighty God who created everything. You think you can rail against that and somehow, some way, walk away unscathed as though you're getting away with something. But the God who laughs will then judge. And in that day, you'll know that the wise are the ones who oriented their life around the one true God. And the foolish are those who didn't. And so here's my bit of wisdom, David says to you, is to be wise and kiss God's Son. Embrace him. Be wise. Kiss the Son while you can. and embrace him. So historically, this would have been David's thinking, his mindset. This is how Psalm 2 kind of works. Let's talk about it prophetically, though. I want you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, this is now 950, almost 1,000 years from David's Psalm 2. Almost 1,000 years from the time of David. Now, something is happening. And what is happening is that Jesus has been crucified. He's been resurrected. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The church has been formed. And the church is beginning to minister in the name of Jesus that we just sang about. The Son. Just began singing about this a while ago. And that name Jesus, in his name, the disciples began to proclaim the good news that, and this is only to Jews at this point, the Lamb of God had come. So it wasn't that God was done with his word or his law. Morally, the law still had bearing on life and society. The good news is that when you break God's law, there was a sacrifice that could remove our sin and change and transform us. And as they began to preach that good news, oftentimes it would come with a sign or a wonder. And that's what happened, was that Peter and John were heading up to the temple, and they were just going to the temple to worship as new believers filled with the Holy Spirit. They're going to the temple of Herod, and they're going to worship God there in the portico where the rest of the church was gathered. And on the way in, they saw a man who was begging for alms, and in Jesus' name, that man was healed. Praise God. Well, that created a stir. One man healed. Great, great concern swept across the body of people who had just killed Jesus. And so they take Peter and John aside, and they keep them overnight, and they warn them, and they're very upset. You cannot preach in this name. You cannot do that. And so then Peter and John, being released, go back to their church. They go back to church, and this is what we read in Acts chapter 4, verse number 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God, and with one accord, and they said, "Lord, you are God." This is a good place to start. Lord, you are God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David. Now, whenever you see that phrase servant, when God talks about his servants, my servant Moses, my servant Elijah, servant is always followed by the word prophet, or the prophets were God's mouthpiece. The prophets were called the servants of God. So what is happening is that now something that had not been done in the Old Testament but is being done now is Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, is looking back through history, and he's seeing David, and he's thinking of the Psalms, and he is picturing something in his mind. And now he's calling David, not King David, but God's prophet David. So this brings a whole new light on Psalms 2, Because now he is saying that David, when David was speaking, saw Jesus. And that's the anointed that David was talking about. So I want you to just get this before I read the rest of the scripture there. Let me just, what if in David's anointing to be king, there was like three different times David was anointed to be king. First of all was by Samuel. Samuel anointed him actually at the instruction of God. God came to Samuel and said, why do you keep lamenting over Saul, the king that was king at the time? Why do you keep lamenting over him? I've rejected him. He disobeyed me. I've rejected him. But I've found for myself a man who will be king. So go down to Jesse's house and anoint one of his sons. So the first time that David was anointed to be the king was in hiding while Saul was still the king. So here's the thing, is that they poured the oil on, and here's what's supposed to happen, is that the Holy Spirit follows the oil. So when the oil is dumped out or poured out on the head of the person who's the prospective king or priest, when that oil is poured out, it's supposed to be, Holy Spirit, the one that we anoint, bring your authority, bring your power, and bring the presence of God to this man. Resource this man or this woman by the Spirit of the living God. So the Holy Spirit follows the oil. The oil was poured on David. As the oil is being poured on David, two other times this happens. In one of those times, while David is being anointed and the Spirit of God is lifting off of Saul and coming upon David, he sees down through the history of time, down through 1,000 years till the time of Christ. And as he is being anointed, he's seeing Jesus being anointed. Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, is what God said of Jesus when he was baptized in the Jordan River. David is looking down through the years prophetically. He is seeing in the Spirit like it was in front of him today, like a TV screen, like a movie or whatever. He is seeing Jesus being anointed. And he's seeing Jesus being surrounded at Calvary. And he's seeing the nations of the world gathered together against God and his Christ, his anointed one. That's David speaking prophetically. And in Acts chapter 4, Lord, you are God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations rage? Some translations say, why do the Gentiles rage? And the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. He's quoting Psalm 2. And then Peter begins to speak with his perception. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So here's the list. Peter's saying, listen, there is Herod. He's an Edomite, appointed by Rome to be king over Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate is a Roman governor, put there by Caesar. the Gentiles that were surrounding them were mostly Romans, and the Jews, the religious leaders of the day. He's saying Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, the Jews, they make up the nations that surround the Lord and his anointed. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Let me read it one more time. Verse 27, Acts chapter 4. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Here we have an Old Testament psalm being sung by the Jews for 1,000 years, not realizing that their king David wasn't singing about himself, but he was singing about God's true king. David knew he was there to serve a season, but he was promised that he would have an heir, and that the throne would never lack an heir. Of course, David was dead and gone. Solomon came, the glory days, and then Rehoboam, it just all fell apart. The Assyrians carried away 10 northern tribes. The Babylonians carried away the Judah, the two lower tribes, southern tribes. And, you know, they were dispelled and disbanded and dispersed around the world. Then a Persian king rises up and releases the Judean tribes, and they're allowed to go back. And Nehemiah and Ezra rebuilds the temple. Nehemiah rebuilds the walls. The peoples come back. But let me just say this, that in those years between that time of Nehemiah and the coming of Jesus, Israel was ransacked, destroyed, abused, and torn apart by nations, nation after nation after nation, event after event after event. And the most recent nation that would be ruling them would be the Romans. I don't have the time to go back into the prophets, but the prophets in the Old Testament, especially towards the end of Judah's last days in captivity, prophets were taken and given a message by God. And God would have the prophets prophesy to the nations around Israel. Maybe some of you have gone back and revisited Jeremiah 49. Some people are interested in Ezekiel 37. You know, there's a lot of Old Testament prophets. And what God does is he says to Israel, he says, because you rejected me, then I reject you. And then what he does is he allows a nation to come in and carry them away into captivity. to judge, to punish, to chastise, to correct. And then what God would do is he would then turn around and rebuke the nation that he had allowed to come and attack them, because that nation went further than God wanted them to go and didn't treat them with respect. So Israel is very confused at the time of Jesus Christ about what it means for the king, the anointed, and Jesus and his role. And as they are confused, and as they are disappointed, and as Jesus doesn't fit the term of Messiah as they thought, they missed an important point. And that is that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would, turn with me there. There's something that just stirs my heart, and I want to share it with you. In verse number 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 1, and I, brethren, Paul speaking to the believers at Corinth, which were Gentiles and are now Christians. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I want to read a couple more verses, and then I want to say something, because there's something that God wants us to take away from Psalm 2 today. I mean, it's one thing for David to sing and say, "Why do the nations rage?" It's another thing for Peter to look out at what's happening in his day and say, "Why do the nations rage?" But don't you and I want to think about today? Why do the nations rage? Against God, against God's people, against the Word of God and the will of God, and ultimately against Christianity and Jesus Christ. In verse number 6, he says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature." And yet it's not the wisdom of this age. It's not taking counsel in the wicked or the ungodly, right? Nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Paul was not concerned about the Romans surrounding him. The Romans would eventually kill Paul. He was not concerned about the Romans. Verse number 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." I'd love to just keep going. I'll just stop right there. The first thing that I want to note is that, okay, let's just say that David is praying and speaking prophetically, and he sees Jesus, and he sees the nation surrounding him. Or maybe he sees Israel and their enemies surrounding them. Maybe he sees both. In the spirit, he sees something that Peter says was what was happening in his day, the being beaten and warned not to preach in the name of Jesus, is the same spirit traced all the way back to Psalm 2. And I want to say to you today, that same spirit that is anti-God, that is anti-Israel, that is anti-the church, that is anti-the Word of God, is still in the world. And the nations still rage. But the wrath of man does not accomplish the will of God unless it's by accident. For example, at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul is telling us that the nations that gathered around him and crucified him, the rulers of the day that were doing this to Jesus, had no idea what they were doing. If they had known, Paul says they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. What's that mean? The spirit behind the anti-Semitic and the anti-Jesus or anti-Christ, which, by the way, can I just insert something here? We need to keep using that word Judeo-Christian, because the God of the Jews is our God. The Word of God of the Jews is our Word. The Scriptures are our Scriptures. Their history we are grafted into. We may not be, certainly are not, Jewish by DNA. But the Apostle Paul says the true Jew is the one who worships God in the Spirit. So whatever Israel's gone through, we're a part of. Now, that doesn't make me think for one minute that they're always right. I think that all of us understand a defensive posture. I think we all understand the need for there to be defensive systems in place. They're not righteous because they're Jews, but I do want to say that we are linked historically, scripturally, and spiritually to them, and need to remember that. And the same challenges that faced them face us in so many ways. But the spirit that is anti-Semitic and the spirit that is anti-Christ is the one and same spirit. In other words, the spirit that's coming after the Jews is coming after you, is what I'm trying to say. In a foxhole, even with the Jewish rejection of Jesus, we're brothers. That being said, the rulers of Jesus' day were under the delusion of a spirit, and that spirit had one thought: kill Jesus, kill Jesus, kill Jesus, kill Jesus. And he found opportunity through Judas. He found opportunity through Herod, Pontius Pilate found opportunity through the Romans and way too many Jewish people. He found opportunity through him. So their hatred and disdain of all things Jesus and the wrath and the anger and the hatred for Jesus was the same murderous spirit that caused Cain to rise up against his brother Abel. It's the same murderous spirit. And that spirit drove them to pour out their anger and their hurt and their pain and their brokenness and their bigotry and their religiousness on Jesus, which is unthinkable. And yet, what they poured out on Jesus, God used to pour out grace and love and forgiveness and righteousness and holiness on you and on me. Their hearts were murderous and exposed, and God's heart was righteous and holy and just and exposed. So when it gets right down to it, the accuser, the devil, is only able to accuse simply because mankind is sinful. But the devil, inspiring, the nations, as I mentioned, to surround Jesus and to pour out their anger on him, that the devil overplayed his hand. He cooperated with helping God to accomplish the greatest miracle mankind has ever known. God, in his sovereignty, used the devil to sacrifice his son. Because the father couldn't. Father couldn't do it himself. The father let the devil accomplish what had to happen. It's one thing for a lamb or a goat to have its throat slit and its blood poured out. But you're talking about the father and his own beloved son. In the sovereignty of God, God let the devil kill his son. And as Jesus was dying, the Father just heaped the sin of the world on him to carry it away. And the devil has lived long enough to regret that. And the Apostle Paul says, if the rulers of our age knew what they did, they would never have done it. Brothers and sisters, I want to say to you that there are many things that have to happen, and we're not going to like them. But God is sovereign. And he who sits in the heavens will even look at the rulers of the age and their hatred . I wonder if the Father ever looks at Jesus and just says, look at what Iran's gonna do. they're gonna destroy the planet. Does God ever look at Jesus and say, look at what Donald Trump's going to do? Does he ever laugh? I know I do, you know. I mean, listen, I, you know, whether we're talking the Ayatollah, Kim Jong-un, or Putin, or the rulers of the world, that these people are powerful, I get it. I understand it, and the implications are deep. But I want you to know that God says that he that sits in the heavens will laugh at them because they were so foolish as to think that they could outwit God. I'm not saying that we don't have our part. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a national defense. I'm not saying any of those things. I'm just telling you, at the bottom of Psalm 2, it says, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. Chips all in on Jesus. Now, my concern is not just that Muslim countries kiss the sun, but that this country does too. That Israel does too. That the nations of... Can you understand that right now, Iran, which has been the fastest growing, the church is growing the fastest in Iran right now, surpassing that of China. Currently, the church is growing faster in Iran than it's growing in China right now, which has been the place where the major growth has taken place. There is a door of opportunity. There's an opportunity for people to be humbled, to recognize the sovereignty of God and to bow and do obeisance unto him, to kiss his son, to embrace him, his law, his word, his ways. And there's an opportunity for the church. Because Jesus, after having resurrected from the grave, said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Now you go. So we're wondering why the world isn't better than it is right now. Well, part of that is because we have a responsibility to be praying for the people of Iran, of Iraq, of Israel, of this country, of the entire Middle East, Southern America, North America, Asia. We have the opportunity to be praying for them and to ask the Lord to send forth laborers into the harvest. And we have an opportunity to be a part of that by giving, by going, by praying, by interceding. We have this opportunity. We have this challenge. And so the world can be different. The world can be better. The Apostle Paul said on one occasion, in a pagan city that was as corrupt as any city has ever been, he said, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. So we better kiss the Son. We better embrace him, because no one's getting away with anything. I'm going to invite you to stand up with me. And we're going to pray a prayer. And I'm going to ask the Lord to begin to stir our hearts that we are living in the midst of a historic time. People, there have been some asking me, wondering out loud, do you think this means the Lord's coming soon? I can tell you something. I for sure guarantee the Lord's coming soon for me. A lot sooner than, you know, when I was a teenager. So it doesn't make any difference, you know. The Lord is coming soon, either way. I believe that in Matthew 24, when Jesus said, you'll hear about wars and rumors of wars. You'll hear about earthquakes and famines and pestilence. You'll hear about all these things shaking the world that we live in, you know. And you need to look up because your redemption is drawing nigh. And yet, the wars and the rumors of wars and the pestilence and the famines and the earthquakes and such are like birth pains. A baby's coming. Not here yet. Got to get this 10 centimeters. But the birth pains mean baby's coming. So, yes, Jesus is coming soon. Yes, it could be in your lifetime. Yes, I do believe that. But I will say this without question. Without question, the times that we are living in are historic. They are historic times. So here's... Wouldn't it be great if we had peace in the Middle East? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if there's no nuclear threat ever again in the Middle East? And yet Jesus said, when they say peace and safety, you better look up, because then your redemption draws nigh. I heard our president announce peace in the Middle East. That sent a little bit of a chill down my spine. Don't look at the scriptures to figure out where we are on the map. Look at the scriptures to figure out where we are with God and where we need to be, how we need to be. With that in mind, I want you to just hear it one more time. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak in his wrath and distress them in their deep displeasure. And yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then he says to Jesus, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. All that scary stuff aside, I think it's time to ask for the sake of Jesus Christ and his suffering that the nations would turn to God, that the nations would kiss the Son.